It's good to have you all here this evening. I'm going to give this other mic a try again. So if it shuts, I'm sorry. Is that okay? Can you hear me better now? There we go. Thanks, sound guys, for sorting that out for us. It's great to be in the house of the Lord this evening. I hope you guys are glad to be here. And welcome to all the students who are on the camp. Did you guys enjoy it? Amen. If you weren't there, you missed out. But don't worry, we'll have one again later in the year. You want to be there, you don't want to miss out. It's great fun getting to know all the students. I had a great time. Just so incredible when you go away for it. Even if it's just a day and a half or 2 days like it was. Sort of arrive there and everybody's sitting by themselves and the little group that they know. By the time we left this morning, there weren't any groups. It was just everyone sitting together, talking, sharing, making jokes. And God, just in times like this, I want to encourage the other zones, if it's possible at all, or even the other cells, cell facilitators, try and just get a weekend or so where you guys can go away to a holiday home or Bushveld retreat or whatever. And then on that point, while I'm thinking about it, I want to remind you guys about the church camp we have that's coming up. It's in April. I think it's the 9th to the 12th. We'll give you more details during the week. But I really want to encourage you to come. It's going to be great fun. There'll be a little bit of ministry as well. But there'll be a lot of fun and social, getting to know each other, just spending time together and getting to know each other away from this church setup. Just having fun, bring the children along for those of you that have children. And it's really going to be a great time. It's such an exciting time in the kingdom. Don't know if you guys are experiencing it as well. People's lives being changed, people coming to salvation, churches all over the place just growing and expanding. And we've got such a privilege just being part of what God is doing. We're not unique or special in that sense. What He's doing here, He's doing across the globe in so many different churches. It's awesome being a part of it. And we want to ask you, there are quite a couple of groups that are beginning to want to partner with us and join with us in various ways and in different capacities. And we had the missions meeting now where we spoke about supporting some of those people we already have partnerships with. And one of the partnerships, or it's actually a bunch of believers who just started coming together and praying, and they've grown to about a group of 30 people, and now they're looking for covering and people to begin to impact and impart into their lives. And they really want to become part of us. A whole bunch of them have joined us and started doing Foundation 2. They're about, I think, an hour and a half or 2 hours away or something. I'm not even sure. But Heinrich and Nikki and I are going through on Wednesday. We'll be there the whole day Wednesday to talk to the leaders, to talk to the whole group, to spend some time with them. And I want to ask you if you guys will pray for us for that, please. Really pray for strategy. Pray for wisdom. Pray as God's kingdom is expanding that we'll be faithful in stewarding the people that he brings towards us. Such an exciting day. Just people that are praying and they've got a passion for Jesus. And they, for most of us here, they're old enough to be at least our moms or our dads, if not our grandmoms, our grandmas and our granddads. But they're really passionate for Jesus and we're excited about what God's doing. But we need your prayers as we go there on Wednesday. So please do pray for us. And turn to, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, so long. And while you're turning there, look at the person sitting next to you and say, I have no idea who you are. As I was preparing and just thinking through this, and I've had this title and sort of the basic message for about a year that I've been wanting to preach on it and wanting to, and I just was figuring out how to convey what I'm wanting, what I feel God wanting to say to us. Finally, felt God saying it now is the time. Some of you might recognize the title. I stole the title from Bryce Courtney. I'm sure he won't mind, but that's all I stole from him. There's not too much else for the book here, but there's an incredible power, and I want to say to you today that you have got no idea who you are sitting next to. You've got no idea who the person is to your left or to your right. And I want to even say to you, if you're here today and you're married, in the context of what I'm saying today, you maybe just have a glimpse at most of an idea of who you're sitting next to. As I was just thinking through of some examples, because I wanted to use some examples to illustrate the point tonight, and I started thinking about some examples of men and women. Somebody like a William Wilberforce, who's seen the movie Amazing Grace. Anyone seen it? The man who, what's it, 200 years ago? It was 200 years ago, more. Can't remember. I think last year was the 200th anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade in England. And he, for his entire life, dedicated to the purpose, amongst other things, because he was in a relationship with Jesus and he felt this is what God would have him do, to abolish the slave trade in Britain. And for years and years and years on end, he worked on that. And I've got the DVD, and every now and again when I get a little bit frustrated or tired because I've been doing something for a week and nothing's happening, I pop that movie in and I see this guy for his entire life had one project, one life's goal that he worked at, and I'm motivated again. And I think, okay, I'm good for another week. So I love that movie, and I was thinking about people like William Wilberforce, men like Billy Graham, women like Catherine Kuhlman, people who've changed the shape of the earth and the church as we know it today. And this evening I'm wanting us just to think about the power of an individual, the power of one person. Now I was thinking, I actually wanted to show the DVD, but I couldn't find the DVD. So if anybody's got my Ronald Bonker Raised from the Dead DVD, bring it back. But I wanted to show, there's a clip in there, which I love watching. It's right at the end of the Millennium Crusade, which Ronald Bonker had in Nigeria, with 1.6 million people attending that night. And it's like I've got the camera up on a massive big crane arm sweeping across everybody. And he's just speaking about the name of Jesus. And he says, speaks about the beautiful name and the matchless name. It's the glorious name. He says, I'm going to say that name one more time. And as I say it, I want you, and he speaks to the crowd, to cry it out with me. And he cries out the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden, this 1.6 million people burst out just at the top of their lungs, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And it stirs something inside of my spirit every time I see it. And if I find the DVD, one day, I'll show you that little snippet again. But there's something special about those big crowds coming to Jesus, those big crowds. And in church, I was speaking to the students on the campus weekend, and I was saying, guys, we're really cutting it on campus. We've almost got 0.1%. of the students that we're beginning to reach by now. You know, just in the city that we're at, the universities that we're at, the businesses that many of you are at, we're compelled to think in big numbers. If you're working with 40,000 students at the University of Pretoria and another 60,000 just on the other side at Tshwane University of Technology, 100,000 students, then our minds can't be thinking in terms of 100 or 200 or 500 or even 1,000 students. 1,000 students then is only 1% of who God would have His church in this city reach. And I'm not for one moment saying that we as a church must trust, and we'll trust God for it, but we as a church alone have a mandate to minister and we must have all 100,000 students in this church. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that we need to trust God for a substantial portion of those people. Because if we're not reaching out to them, who is? And exactly the same applies to the church next door, because the numbers are just so big. In a city like Pretoria, I'm told the population here is in the region of 2.5 million people. Somebody once said, and I'm not sure how accurate the figures are now, but if we were to take all of the churches in Pretoria, all of the churches, take all their seating capacity, we would maybe have place for, I think at that stage, it was between 200,000 and 300,000 people in the city. Do you know what that means? Every church in the city needs to have 10 services a week just so that everybody can go to church once. At the moment, so just before we start getting it, there are too many churches and churches are getting too big. We're way, way away from that. And I'm all into big churches and I'm all into reaching people, but with this at our heart. That the only reason we want to reach 1,000 or 10,000 or whatever 1,000 students and people in the city and in your company isn't because we're after the big number, but because 10,000 is made up of 10,000 unique, special individuals. And as long as we keep that heart for one person. And today I'm wanting us to look a little bit at Scripture, at some examples of some people. So I was going to say, I was looking at some people, and I thought about using kind of people like William Wilberforce, their life story, and Billy Graham and some others, and Oral Roberts and many other people like them. I felt the Holy Spirit say, no. There's so many people of exactly this description found in the Bible. And as I began to think through Bible characters in my mind, I came to the conclusion that the Bible is filled with the lives and the stories of people who should never have accomplished what they did. It's filled with the lives of people who allowed God to be God in their lives. And because of that, single people changed nations. Single people turned the world upside down. I want to say to you today, you've got no idea who you're sitting next to. You've got no idea when you go to class tomorrow who's sitting next to you or who's standing behind you in the queue or who's sitting next to you on the plane. When you go to the till, you've got no idea who's standing next to you or behind you in the queue. And I'm wanting us to look, and the first one I'm wanting us to look at is a man I think we all know pretty well. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we've got a lot of scripture tonight. So I hope that's okay with you. I like the Bible. So we're just going to read the Bible tonight. Is that okay with you guys? 1 Samuel chapter 16. I think we all know the story, but more than teaching tonight, I'm just wanting to stir something in our spirits about the power that one individual can make. Whether that be you or the person sitting next to you, it's important for us to begin to enter into this. Into this dynamic of saying yes to God. Now the Lord said to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, maybe just pray before we read. Father, we thank you for the power of your word in our lives. It's living and it's powerful, God. And God, I ask that in Jesus' name, that Holy Spirit, you would breathe on the word tonight, Lord God. Even as it's much, God, I pray that you would make it alive in our spirits tonight for your name's sake and for your glory. God, I pray that you would anoint every ear to hear your word. And Holy Spirit, I declare my complete dependence upon you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil. Your horn literally there is a shofar with oil, and go. We're about to send a couple of missions teams again, and I want to say to some of you, just as an aside, many, many times Scripture says go. Not very many times Scripture says stay. As a matter of fact, Jesus has already said in Matthew 28, he said, go into all the world. When it comes to missions, you shouldn't be praying whether you should go. You should be praying, God, must I stay? God, give me a reason to stay, otherwise I'm going, because your word already says I must go. And here God comes to Samuel and he says, Samuel, go. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemites, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name for you. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. And they said, do you come peaceably? It's a little interesting that every time the prophet arrives, everyone gets nervous. They say, Samuel, are you coming peaceably, or are you coming to kill some people? Now, are you coming to sort out the righteousness of God, or are you coming with a good message? And he says, no, don't worry. I'm coming with a good message today. You don't have to stress. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Make yourselves holy and pure. Cleanse yourself from sin, is what he's saying. And come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Let's pause there. What's just happened? Saul the king is messed up. Once too many, and God is a little bit too here with Saul, and he says, okay, Saul, I love you and everything, but you can't carry on being king. You're not doing what I've asked you to do. You're not listening to me anymore. And Samuel begins to mourn because of the king's demise. He's got respect for the office that God's placed him in, and God says, okay, stop mourning for him. Your time of mourning is over. It's time to anoint the new king. And Samuel says, great, but I'm a little bit scared because Saul's going to kill me if he hears I anoint the new king. And God says, don't worry about Saul. You just go and go to this man. His name is Jesse. And you'll anoint one of his sons as king. And Eliab comes. And obviously Eliab is the standout son. He is the one who in man's eyes, this guy should be the king. He's probably doing the best at school, playing first team rugby, head boy at school, passing everything. The girls love him, whatever. He's exactly what you need. His name is Eliab. And God says something interesting, and he says, and even Samuel says, this must be the guy. This guy must be the guy. But the Lord said to Samuel, if we carry on reading, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. He's obviously a good-looking guy. Because I have refused him. For the Lord And this is such a powerful scripture. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So often it's important, and I want to encourage you as self-facilitators and as zone supervisors, when somebody new comes into your zone or into your cell, the first thing you should do before you even speak to the person is say, Lord, how do you see this person? Lord God, what have you placed inside of them? God, I don't want to be like Samuel and the guys here who look at people and look at individuals based on an outward appearance or an outward gifting and all of that stuff. There is room for that. But more than that, God, show me at their hearts. God, give me a grace to look sort of beyond everything, right into their hearts, to see, Lord, who you have made them to be. God says he doesn't look at the outward appearance, he looks at the heart. So Jesse called the next son, Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. I think the dad's getting a little bit despondent now. It kind of goes on. So Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? In other words, what just happened? The dad says, oh, by the way, that's all the sons. And Samuel says, no, it's not one of these. Are you sure it's everyone? You don't have any chance maybe you have another son lying around somewhere. I know you don't think he's king, but I don't know, maybe God does. Is there like another boy lying around something? And the dad says, oh yeah, there's one more. He's the youngest, but it can't be him probably, is the implication, yeah? There he is out there. He's looking after the sheep. Don't worry about him. And Samuel said to Jesse, send him and bring him. For we will not sit down till he comes here. We're not going to finish. We're going to stay standing. So he sent and brought him. And now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. That's 1 Samuel chapter 16. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, this guy is already anointed king. Meets another man by the name of Goliath. And it's the end of Goliath, because this man is already anointed as king over Israel. He knows that in the spirit, it doesn't matter what people look at him and what people think, God has ordained something in his life, and he has no reason to step back. If the current king in the natural, if he's too scared to go and fight Goliath, this guy says, and I'm going to do it. Because in the inside of his heart, he's already made a decision to say, this is my nation. Not that I own this nation, but I will protect this nation as a king is meant to protect his people. One man who God anointed and changed the face and the history of the Israel nation. Probably the best king that the universe has ever experienced. A man who could not only lead by example, but he could lead with wisdom. He could lead with servanthood. The Bible says in the New Testament, it speaks about David. And it says, David, after he had served his generation, not lorded it over him. He wasn't this big king and everybody had to come and bow before the king. David understood what it was to be a servant. One man who should never have made it. But he let God be God in his life. He was a little shepherd boy. And God used him to be a king. He was an afterthought to his dad. But God had seen him as a king. I'm sure his brothers were walking around when they were playing touch rugby or whatever. Never once in their life did it enter into their minds that this might be the next king of Israel. When they were standing having target practice with their slings and David was hitting bullseye every time and they were struggling. And they were probably getting a little bit jealous. I'm sure never once did it enter into their mind the plan that God has for this guy. The next one I'm wanting us to look at tonight just is stirring our faith a little bit. A kid who was born on the wrong side of the tracks. He came sort of from the wrong socioeconomic status. He wasn't in the right family. He wasn't in the right group of people. And I want to say to you here today, don't let your background limit what God wants to do in your life. Don't let your history limit what he wants to do. The angel of the Lord, that's Jesus himself, came and sat under a terebinth tree, which was an Ophrah, which belonged to Joash. And while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. He's hiding his wheat from the Midianites because the whole nation of Israel is being oppressed by the Midianites. And all their food, everything productive that they're having, these guys are just taking it away. So this guy's doing it sort of in secret so that the Midianites don't see it, so him and his family can have food. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And I can imagine him like, "Is there someone else in the room with me? Because this can't be me, Jesus. I'm not a mighty man of valor. I'm just treading the wine pressure." "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" So Gideon said to Jesus, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And Manasseh was sort of, it was only actually a half tribe, it wasn't even a full tribe. And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." This is the man who later with 300 people, 300 men of war, went and destroyed an entire army. He became one of the greatest military leaders in the Old Testament. He was what we call a judge. The Old Testament, in the book of Judges, this man came, and there were many judges like him. But this was one of military, the most powerful, who worked one of the biggest salvations, one of the biggest being set freenesses, if that's a word at all, for the people of Israel. And there's a whole story behind it, but we can't get into it. But nobody in his nation, nobody in his clan, nobody in his family thought that this kid would be able to do anything. But still inside of him, God had placed a gift and a calling and an ability which nobody else recognized. And he grew up with this inferiority complex. He grew up with a bit of a victim mentality. "I can't do it. I'm just always the victim. Somebody else has to. I have to go and let somebody else organize for me. I have to go and let somebody else organize the lift. And I have to go and this and this and this." And God comes to him and says, just speaks a word of him and says, "You mighty man of valor, you get up and you take the lead. It doesn't matter what your economic circumstances, it doesn't matter what your social standing is. Right now there's an anointing on your life to set this nation free." Gideon should never have made it. His name should never be anywhere near the Bible. But yet he is, because he allowed God to be God in his life. Then there's the social outcast. A lady who nobody was meant to speak to. She was a lady, so a Jew was never meant to speak to her. But she was an outcast from her family. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Pretty simple, if you take a map, he's in Judea, he's going to Galilee. And kind of, Judah's here, Galilee's there, there's a big province in the middle, it's called Samaria. So Jesus has to go through Samaria, and Samaritans live in Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now she's a woman, she's from Samaria, this well is a little bit far removed from the city, so many scholars think that the reason this woman came to this well is she wasn't allowed going to the normal wells that the rest of the town went to. She was a social outcast. She'd messed up a little bit. We'll see that now. So she had to go further to get water. She couldn't go to the nice, convenient wells. She had to walk a little bit of away from the city when she wanted to go and get water. And she gets there, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." They didn't have vending machines and stuff in that day. So, "Give me a drink." And his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So first of all, a woman whose social status meant that no Jew should have even been speaking to her. Never mind the fact that she's a woman, and even more, she's an outcast in her own society. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. And at this point, His disciples came and they marveled. Some of the translations, the newer translations, because we didn't use marvel so much, they say, they were shocked. They couldn't believe that Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan woman. It was completely and utterly unheard of for this to happen. It was a complete social taboo, and here Jesus is speaking to this woman. But obviously they knew better than to question Him. So no one said, what do you seek? Why are you talking with her? And then kind of there's a whole discussion. I've kind of chopped out some of it just to shorten a little bit. The discussion itself, I've cut out what they spoke about. But then this woman goes, she leaves her water pool, she went away into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They went out of the city and came to Him. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, He told me all that I ever did. This woman should never have been an evangelist. This woman should never have been testifying of the goodness of God. The whole discussion is about worship and true worship and all of that. But first Jesus brings her to a place where she lays down her religion and she lays down her kind of her mentality and her mindset about do we worship on this mountain or on that mountain and all of that stuff. And He says to her, go fetch your husband. I want to speak to your husband. She says, I'm sorry, I don't have a husband. And He gets a word of knowledge and He looks at her and He says, I know you don't have a husband. You had five and the one you're staying with now is not your husband. We can understand why she was a little bit of a social outcast. Sexually not the purest woman, five divorces, a man that she's living with that she's not married to. Not the most appropriate circumstance. And I want to tell you here, maybe you're here today and you've messed up sexually in the past. Has someone got a Bible I can borrow quickly, please? Okay, Anita. Maybe you've messed up a bit in the past and you feel like this woman, you've had five husbands and now you're over marriage. You're not even marrying anymore. You're just sleeping around, doing your own thing. I want to read to you from Micah chapter 7. If I can find it. There we go. Micah chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. It says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. And when I'm in darkness, or when I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him. And I love this then. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me forth in the light and I will see His righteousness. Some of you who feel a little bit dirty and messed up, I want you to go take that scripture and meditate over that a little bit. If Jesus could use this woman at the well to change her city for His glory, He can use you. Doesn't matter how much you've messed up. Go take Micah 6 verse 7 and 8 and stand up in your room and say, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I have fallen, I will arise. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against Him until He pleads my case and executes justice. Not against me, for me. I know I messed up, but someday God's going to get up and He's going to vindicate me. God is on my side in this and God is wanting to use me. Some of you need to just hear that and go home and say, it doesn't matter about the eating disorder, it doesn't matter about the sexual iniquity and the theft and all of that stuff. I need to repent and I need to make right where I can make right. But God isn't going to hold that against me. He's got a purpose. He's still got a calling and something that He wants to do through me. And then the story doesn't end there. It carries on. We've read that many of the Samaritans of the city believed in Him. They came to salvation because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to Him, they urged Him to stay with them. And He stayed in the city 2 days. And many more believed because of His own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard Him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know, they're the first bunch of people to acknowledge Jesus as the Savior in the whole of the Bible. A little bit later, a lot later, Peter comes to the revelation that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Years before that, these people had already come to that revelation. Why? Because there was one woman who allowed God to be God in her life. I was speaking at the cell camp. I was speaking to some girls who started a cell in their first year. Struggling because as a first year, who should be listening to you? A little bit like the situation where who should really listen to this woman? She doesn't have any authority. She doesn't have a platform to speak from. But yet, her just standing up and speaking turned the whole city to Jesus. And maybe where you are now, you like those girls as first years, just starting a cell group, just one small cell group, just two or three or four of you guys. Maybe in your business, in your complex, wherever you are, that you've got that cell group or whatever it is that's starting. But you know what I know is so true and I could encourage them with? Maybe at the moment you're not masses, you're ready to multiply, you're about 20 or whatever people now, you a lot more than you were when you started. But 5, 10, 15 years from now, there are still going to be people coming to salvation in that residence. And then it's going to be 50, 100, 150 people a year that are coming to salvation. And you know when they get in heaven and they find out who they have to thank? They'll thank you for your hard work in starting that cell there. They thank you for being the Samaritan woman who had the guts to go back and to say what Jesus had said, had done for you. This whole city has to be thankful to this woman. You know how many of them came to know Christ? The Bible says many, however that might be in your mind. But many in that city came to know Christ. And the fact is, not one of them would have if it wasn't for that woman. If it wasn't for that woman who went back to the city, Jesus would have stayed at the well. He would have had a meal with his people, with his disciples, and he would have carried on to Galilee where he was headed towards. She went back and she fetched some people, brought them to Jesus, and they said to Jesus, "Don't you want to stay with us a bit more?" God should never have used them if he'd looked at the outward appearance. But fortunately for us, he doesn't. He looks at our hearts. In Acts chapter 22, we read about this hard-necked religious theologian, a bit of a religious nut who doesn't understand anything about religion except the law and strict conformity to a set of rules. It's Paul writing, Paul speaking, Luke writing, it's an Acts, but Paul speaking, and he says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the prominent teachers. I was taught according to the strictness of our father's law. I was zealous toward God as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." This way there, he's speaking about people who follow Jesus. "As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there, to bring them to Jerusalem to be punished." He was bound by tradition, by religion, by dead works, but yet he became one of the most powerful ministers that we've ever had on the planet. And don't misunderstand me when I say his ministry was more far-reaching than the ministry of Jesus himself. Obviously, he ministered Jesus and Jesus was working through him. We all understand that. But if you want to write down how many people Jesus ministered to in his time on earth, and we went to how many people Paul ministered to through the working of the Holy Spirit in his life, Paul far outnumbers the number of people Jesus ministered to. Paul planted most of the churches we read about in the New Testament. Paul trained most of the church leaders we read about in the New Testament. Most of the books in the New Testament, Paul dictated to his scribe who wrote them. Yet this is the guy with the most religious background of the lot. He was the one who was sitting in the seminary being difficult, stopping all the churches, closing all the doors, saying, "You can't use this building. If you come here, I'm going to kill you. So please do." When Stephen was stoned, not from smoking, when they threw stones at him and they killed him, The Bible says they laid their feet at a young man named Saul. Saul was standing there overseeing the death of Stephen. And just as an aside, I believe right there in that martyrdom, the seed was planted for Paul's salvation. I believe in that moment, God planted something in the life at that stage. It was for Saul, in the life and in his heart, that started to say, why is this man shining and willing to die with a smile on his face for what he believes? I honestly believe that was an important part in God's working and bringing him to salvation, as well as chopping him off the horse a bit later. But this man was never meant to be used as powerfully as God used him. He was the absolute number one enemy of the church. He was stopping the church and the progression of the church more than anybody else. And right now I want us to stop a little bit and go back, because we've spoken about the shepherd boy. Just the aside, the one who's always there but no one really cares about him. We've spoken about the social outcast. We've spoken about the person with the wrong socioeconomic background. We've spoken about the person who's stuck in his religious mindset. And first of all, I want to say, if that's you, if that was you, it doesn't disqualify you from God using you. But even more, if that's your brother, your friend, your sister, your roommate, your classmates, it doesn't disqualify God from using them. You have no idea who you are sharing a room with. Doesn't matter how much they get drunk every night. It doesn't matter how much they're sleeping around. Don't misunderstand me. It does matter. But in the context of what I'm saying now, you have no idea what God wants to do through that person. And it's so important for us to make this mind shift to say, yes, God still wants to use me. But there are so many people in my life that I can reach that God wants to use for His glory, for His majesty. Let's look at another example of this. We can talk about the little brat, Joseph. The man who fed and saved the nation. And I'm sure his brothers call him exactly that. A brat. If not more. They probably swore at him. A lot more. They actually wanted to kill him until the oldest brother got up and said, no, we can't actually kill him. But we can sell him and make money out of him. So they sold him. Because they just didn't like the guy. He was a brat. He was an arrogant, obnoxious little weed. And God had to stick him in a jail a bit to sort out that character flaw. But in that, he came out and God used him not only to feed his own family, not only to feed his father and his brothers later on, but to feed the nations. Abraham, the desert dweller, the sun worshipper. God said, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'm sure when Sarah married this man, she had no clue what she was getting herself into. She had no clue who this man was, what God was wanting to do through this person. So we can carry on and on and on. I'm wanting us to look at two more people. A baby, doomed for death, destined to die, was never even meant to be born, never mind succeed in life. Exodus chapter 2. A boy who was meant to be punished simply for being born at the wrong time. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of this land. So the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom, and before I cut out a bit there as well, then he said, make them work really, really, really hard and just pile the work on them, so they're doing all of this, and then they're saying, but let's kill them. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one of them was whatever, and the name of the other whatever. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? I cut it out, but it says because they feared God. They knew that if they served God, they were okay. And the Bible says because these midwives feared God, God actually gave them houses of their own, families of their own, because they honored God. And obviously the king wasn't happy with them, but they weren't too worried about that. The midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, and by implication not the king more than God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sisters... So she's actually listening to the king, because the king said, cast him into the river. He just didn't say, you can't put him in a pot. Okay. His sister stood afar off to know what would be done for him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent a maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Here we see a mom giving birth to a child, naming him Moses, but having absolutely no idea who he is. Having absolutely no idea what purpose God has for him. All she knew is if she could somehow give this kid a chance at life. Moses needed somebody to say, I'm not just going to let you die. I'm not just going to go and say, oh, you can die, it's okay. Moses needed somebody to say, I'm going to at least give this child a shot. I'm going to give it my best. The mom knew she couldn't do much, but what she could do, she did. In the same way, Pharaoh's daughter took this child, looked at this child, and praise God, had compassion on this child. Our flatmates, our roommates, our classmates, they need somebody who will build an ark for them and put them in an ark. They need somebody to pick up the ark and have compassion on their child. It's important for us to see that Moses would never have set free the people of Israel if his mom didn't put him in an ark on the river. If Pharaoh's daughter didn't pick up the ark and have compassion on him. I think it's such a glorious example to me. I'm so excited in a funny sort of way about all the abortions that are happening. Because twice in the history of mankind, we've seen large-scale abortion. We saw large-scale abortion just before Moses, or during the time of Moses. Every boy that was being born was being murdered. Abortion. Exactly the same happened with Jesus. When Jesus was born, every kid under 2 years age, every boy was murdered. We see exactly the same happening again. And the devil is standing up and he's trying to stop a generation that God has plans for. But the bad news for him is he can't. Yes, he can kill however million people in South Africa have already been murdered through abortion. But yet in that, I'm so excited to see what happens in this abortion generation. The generation who are about or between 0 and 10 in South Africa now, and even more in America, where there have been, I think, 30 or 40 years abortion. God is going to raise up Moseses, and not Jesuses in the sense of God, but saviors, people who will stand up. People with a calling and with a gifting, and the devil knows they're on the way, and he's doing his utmost to stop them. But God, through his sovereign hand, will make sure Moses makes it alive. And he'll make sure Jesus makes it alive. And if he needs to, he'll tell Joseph, pack your bags and go hide in Egypt for a bit. Get away from here. It's dangerous. But I'm excited to see what rises up out of this generation that the devil has been trying to destroy. But Moses, a baby destined to die, he should never have been in the Bible. As a matter of fact, he should never even have seen a couple of days on this earth. The people who would have been his friends, the people who would have been the same age of him, there weren't any other Hebrew men his age. Have you guys thought about that? There weren't any other Hebrew men his age. They were all murdered. He was the only one of his age. And we don't know how long this window was when they were killing the Hebrews. But he was the only one. And then the last one I want us to look at today, just because it's got such a cool character in it as well. In Acts chapter 8, an angel of the Lord came and spoke to this legend, really cool guy, Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." To me, that's such a powerful little statement there. This guy is probably in his home, probably having a Saturday afternoon nap, really comfortable, lots of food, having a good time, spending time with his friends, watching the rugby. And the angel appears to him and says, "Come, go up and go to the desert. There's nothing going on there, just go." He doesn't give him a reason. He doesn't tell him what to do. He just says, "Philip, go to the desert." So he says, "Okay, fine." He arose and he goes. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasury. This guy had some financial clout. Came to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Can I just stop there? I think there's a powerful principle here for us. When we read the Bible, yes, there's an interpretation which the Holy Spirit does impart to us. But there's a place where we need to come to in humility, where like the eunuch, we say, "I can't understand this unless somebody guides me." There's a reason we do Bible school. There's a reason we invite you to come and be taught the Word of God. Because Scripture says somebody needs to guide us. Somebody needs to teach us and inspire us and explain some of the basic things to us. We could probably figure some of the things out ourselves in 5 or 10 years' time. Or we can come to Bible school and just get a lot more stuff straightened out to start with. The basics straightened out. And allow God to speak to us from a position where we already understand the Word. We didn't have to discover it all ourselves. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading. Sorry, next verse, and he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the Scripture which he read was this: "He was led away as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened his mouth." Isaiah 53. "And in the humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then this guy who's an evangelist sees an open door and he goes, "Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture," as Reinhard Bonnke says, "preached Jesus properly to him." Beginning at that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, it's interesting, the first thing that this guy realizes he must do once he comes to salvation. It's really interesting to me. Implicit in what Philip has taught and said to this guy is the doctrine of baptism. He said he taught Jesus to him, but implicit to this is the doctrine of baptism. It's really interesting that kind of it's incorporated here. And they come and they see water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And some of your Bibles, if you've got an Afrikaans Bible, you won't have that verse. Verse 32 just isn't there. Verse 37. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And he baptized them. And then this really cool thing happened. Now when they come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. How's this for a day of salvation for the guy? He comes to salvation, he gets baptized, he comes out of the water, and his baptizer is gone. But Philip was found at Azotus, which is like 50 kilometers away. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And we like to think, when we read this, we like to think that this eunuch from Ethiopia, on his way back to Africa, he went back to Ethiopia and he did great things for the kingdom. We like to think that he was the treasury general, or he was the minister of finance for the queen, and he used his clout, he used his influence to bring people to salvation, to start church there, to get people. And I'm not saying he didn't, but the Bible never says he did. We don't read or hear about this guy again. We like to think he took the gospel message with him to Ethiopia. Because if Philip was a half-decent evangelist, he would have told him, what I've told you, you need to go tell other people. But today I want to ask us in closing an important question. What if he didn't? What if he didn't go back to Ethiopia and open up the queen's coffers for the sake of the kingdom? What if he didn't go back to Ethiopia and preach the gospel? Would God still have wanted Philip to go and minister to him alone? We've got no idea who he was. I'm sure Philip had no idea who he was. But yet, the power of one person. I spoke about the Reinhard Bonnke DVD earlier. Where there's 1.6 million people there at one night. And I heard from a very reliable source that night, and Reinhard's pretty old, and I've seen him, I've had the privilege of being with him in Nigeria. He's tired when he's done. He's old and he preaches his heart out every time he preaches, like there's no tomorrow. He's tired when he's done. And he came back to the hotel after having 1.6 million people there. And I'm told, for between an hour and 2 hours, he went and sat in the lobby with one person, sharing the gospel with him for 2 hours that night, into the early hours of the next morning. And one of the reasons I believe God uses him so powerfully with the multitudes is because he's not lost in the multitudes. He understands that it's about everyone. Obviously, reaching 10,000 is far more effective than reaching them one at a time. But if he could, he would reach them one at a time. What if the eunuch didn't do anything for the kingdom? Would Philip still have ministered to him? And then I want to ask us a hard-hitting question. Maybe you can only share the gospel with one person in your whole entire life. Maybe your life works out that way. You get saved, you share the gospel with one, and then you die. Or maybe, take a different example. You walk into a hotel, and there's somebody sitting there like Reinhard saw that night, and the Holy Spirit says, you go share with that guy. And you don't. Or you do. But what if you, instead of you being the person doing the sharing, if you had been the unsaved person with your meeting with God? What if you were the eunuch? And God spoke to Philip, and Philip said, no, the rugby's too close. Let's stay and watch it. I'm not going to go now. I'll go a bit later. And then he goes to the desert, and there's no chariots. The power of one individual. And I believe when we think about this one individual as ourselves, when it comes to ministering, when it comes to serving, if the band can come up, please. I think if we just make this mind shift and we ask ourselves, what if it was me? What if I was going through the tough time? What would I want? What if I didn't know Jesus? What would I want? Because it's so easy for us to distance ourselves and to look back at our classmates and our flatmates and this and that, whatever, and to think, I'll get around to it later, I'll get around to it later. But what if the roles were reversed? What if you were that one? And on the inside, you were crying out for somebody to come help you. And your roommate or your flatmate just was too busy reading Francine Rivers. Too busy watching Left Behind. Can we stand this evening? In 2 weeks' time, first weekend of March, I think it's the 1st of March, the evening, we're going to have another outreach service. And where you're standing now, I want you to look to the chair next to you. There's something, somebody in it. Look to the chair to the other side. Find a chair that's open, that no one's sitting in, that you can look at. Do you know I love coming to church? I love seeing all of your faces. I love spending time with you guys. I love having the privilege of sharing with you. But a part of me, every time I come in here, looks at every open chair and says, that's one more soul we could be reaching. That's one more person who could be having life. That's one more person who could be walking in the purpose that God has called him to. That's one more person who could be being healed and restored on the inside. That's one more person that potentially doesn't have to go for an AIDS test or an abortion tomorrow morning. It's an empty chair, yes, but it represents the life, one life that we can still touch. So the 1st of March, we're going to have an outreach service. And for the next 2 weeks, please, every cell, this week and next week, at the end of cell, I want you to pray for people, two people that you're going to invite to come to the service. Two people that don't know Jesus. Please don't force them to come. Don't put leashes around them. Pray for them and invite them. Whether they come or not, that's between them and God. But sometimes we need to be like Moses' mother. Lord, I can't do much, but this is a little bit I can do. Now he's in your hands. There we go. But we need to be getting active about seeing souls saved. So I want to encourage us. We're going to sing the song again now. You've got no idea who your classmates is. You've got no idea who's standing behind you at the till at the bank, sitting next to you on the plane when you fly, walking with you to class. You've got no idea. You've got no idea what God wants to do in them and through them. But even if God wasn't going to do anything through them, you still have the opportunity to change their life for eternity. And I want us as a habit to start thinking, what if it was me? I believe that the key really just to entering into compassion, placing myself in that situation. So we're going to sing this song again. And I'm going to ask Calvin guys in the middle somewhere, they're going to play a little bit of instrument, so a little bit of an instrumental. Then I want you guys to start praying for people that you know of that don't know Jesus. People who, whatever, wherever they might be, whatever. Maybe they caught up in religion. Maybe they're a social outcast, bound by sexual iniquity. Maybe they're just on the wrong side of the tracks. Whatever it might be. Maybe they just that little boy that's on the side that we don't give too much attention to. Let's bring them before God and pray and trust God that as He worked in our lives, as He worked in the lives of the people we saw tonight, He can work and He will work in their lives as well.
Father, waiting for your word, speaking we will hear you, show us how to serve, man who needs your mercy, a child is lost away, lead us by your spirit as we pray. As we pray, pray for the people on your heart. As we pray, pray for the people on your heart. And we believe that if we seek you, we can touch the people on your heart. The heavens, maker of the earth, blessed Lord and Savior, bring your plans to birth. As we're interceding, Spirit, light our way. Touch the ones around us as we pray. As we pray, pray for the people on your heart. As we pray, pray for the people on your heart. We believe that if we seek you, we can touch the people on your heart.
Standing, begin to pray for the people that God would lay on your heart. To bring their names before God and cry out for their salvation, for their healing, for their restoration. God, we pray that you would save them. We're praying for our parents, God. We're praying for our children. We're praying for our friends, for our family, our colleagues. God, we pray, Lord, in Jesus. Father God, we thank you for this evening. God, we thank you that as we stand here, every one of us, God, we can know that even if we don't know so much, God, the person is standing next to us. God, we've got no idea who they are. Lord, if we're completely honest, we don't actually have an idea what you've planned for us, Lord God. But we're excited for it, God, whatever it may be, Lord God. And God, we thank you that whatever our background, whatever our history, whatever goes behind us, Lord, Lord, we can walk away from that in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, Lord God, that you lift us high up with the princes. You give us beauty for ashes, Lord God. An oil of joy for mourning. A garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness. And Lord, in the name of Jesus, I bless your people, God. God, I bless them with your favor, with your presence. I bless them with an understanding of your word, with intimacy, Lord, in Jesus' name. Intimacy with you and intimacy with their neighbors, Lord God. And God, I thank you that in this week, for every one of us, God, you will give us divine opportunities, meetings that you have set up, God, where we can share the good news of Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.